Please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I have figured out one of the challenges about reading the Bible is that we sometimes don't really pick up on what it's saying. We read it and we understand the words and so forth, but the depth of it, I think, sometimes escapes us. Now, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, plead with you, beg with you, implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed, do not remain conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, understand, comprehend, realize, fully grasp what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this passage, you know, we've read it so many times, but it has, well, every word of God is critical. Every word, verse, chapter, and so forth, I understand that. But for me, there are some passages, some verses that really, I don't know, they hit me maybe harder than other verses. Well, this is one of them. Because the Apostle Paul, in verse 1, it's almost like he's down on his knees begging. And he's saying, please, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, what does that mean, you know, present your body a living sacrifice? That means refuse to allow your flesh to do whatever it wants. We're not even talking about sin. Refuse to allow your flesh to be distracted by the things of the world. Bring it into subjection. Make it a living sacrifice. I'm sacrificing my will in exchange for the will of God. Present your body as a living sacrifice, because this is reasonable for a believer, for a Christian. It's a reasonable thing to do. And in the process of doing verse 1, you know, don't remain conformed to this world. That's what that means, be not conformed. I mean, it literally means do not remain conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ye transformed, changed into something different by the renewing of your mind. This is written to Christians. So he's not talking about being born again. What he's talking about here is, don't remain conformed to this world's way of thinking. Don't remain conformed to this world's way of analyzing what's going on. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the change he's talking about has to do with my way of thinking, my way of analyzing situations, and herein lies the problem. When we're first born again, our mindset is still based on the word of the world and the flesh. Not even necessarily sinful things, just the flesh. I want to watch TV. I want to go play. I want to do this. I want to do that. The whole, well, it's my life, you know. But the Bible says you've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Now, when we're first born again, that's how we think. And the reason that's the way we think is because that's all we know. Even if you were raised in church, when you're first born again, at that moment, you still are thinking with however you've been programmed. And that would include any kind of, you know, wrong teaching and wrong doctrine. Becoming born again does not change that mindset. It doesn't change it at all. However, it gives us the ability to change. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. That means we have access, because we're born again, that born again spirit brings with it a mentality or a mindset that is aligned with the mind of Christ. So now we have a way of thinking. We have the ability, the potential to think like God, think like Jesus. And to bring about this transformation that he's talking about here. But it's up to us. It doesn't just happen. This is why you can have Christians, they've been born again 20, 30 years, and they're still thinking in ways that make no sense whatsoever as far as the Bible is concerned. That's because they have their spirits changed, they're born again, but their mind has not been changed. Their mind has not been transformed to line up with the way that God thinks, the way God perceives situations and so forth. As far as revival is concerned, none of us, not one person in this room, in fact, not one person, I'll go so far as to say, I don't think there's one person anywhere on earth who has ever experienced a genuine Book of Acts or four Gospels move of God. When I say four Gospels move of God, I'm talking about what we see in Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as far as the Book of Acts, you know, what we read in the Book of Acts and what happened. I don't believe there's one person on earth that's ever seen this. Now, some people would say, but I was at such and such location, 5 years ago, and there was this incredible move of God, this great outpouring, and so on and so forth. Okay? So you experienced a moment, but I am talking about a movement. I'm talking about what we see in the Book of Acts, because what we see in the Book of Acts is something that continued throughout that book. It wasn't just a service. It wasn't just a week of services. It was something that continued. None of us have seen that. Now, some of us may have been in some of those incredible services where there have been signs and wonders, demonstrations of God's power, and praise God for it. Because that is correct, scripturally correct. But we've never truly witnessed what we see in the four Gospels and what we see in the Book of Acts. We haven't seen it. Now, because of that, we do not have what you would call a revival mindset. And if that doesn't change, then it's going to be very difficult for us to truly understand and experience the kind of revival that God is wanting, what God has prophesied in the Bible concerning the end times. Until we develop that kind of a mindset, then we're going to struggle comprehending what's happening when there is an outpouring. And the one thing we don't want is to be at that place of, well, what do we do? Well, now what? And it's not that we don't believe revival's coming. It's not that we don't believe that it's maybe in its, very infancy stage right now in the world. But we have to develop a mindset that lines up with the mind of Christ as demonstrated in the four Gospels. And then, well, really what we see here, even in the Apostle Paul, what he wrote. For one example, when he goes into Ephesus and he finds these believers and he said, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? I mean, it's just an expectation. It's just normal. Well, see, that's revival mindset. When you have the expectation that what you read in Scripture is going to happen. The truth of the matter is, we can talk a big talk, but on the inside, I mean, what we're really thinking, honestly, it doesn't really line up with what God's wanting to do. Now, our mindset must be transformed from religious training and past church experience to that of expectation. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let me say it like this. Wherever Jesus went, he didn't hope something would happen. He expected it. He expected it. You know, here he is. He's walking down through the city, the village, whatever, and man, people all over the place, all over the place. And this lady comes up behind him and just touches his garment. And he stops. And he says, "Who touched me?" And the apostle said, "Jesus, come on, man. I mean, look at all these people. They're all over you." He said, "And you're asking who touched you? Well, you know what? Everybody touched you." He says, No. Somebody touched me with faith that pulled grace out of me for a powerful move." And he turns around and he's looking, "Who touched me?" Like that, and that, we know the story. The lady said, "Well, it was me." And she explained the story. And he explained, "Well, you know, your faith made you whole." See, that's expectation. That didn't surprise him. "Who touched me? Somebody touched me." That didn't surprise him one bit. That's just what you do. But we do not, you see, if we have a true revival mindset, then we read these stories about Jesus in the four Gospels, and we don't read it from the perspective of, "Wow, that was so neat. Man, I wish I could have been back there to see that." Because that reveals we have no expectation. We're assuming it happened then, but it's not going to happen now. We don't verbalize it that way. But that's really what's going on inside. When we read those stories about Jesus, you know, "Stand up and be healed. Take up your bed and walk. You know, receive your sight." I mean, on and on it goes. When we read those stories, we really ought to be saying, "That's me. That's me. Somebody is touching my clothes and they're receiving healing. That's me. I can see now, okay, that's what happened with Jesus. All right, I can see now then that that's proper. Okay, so then I can expect that to happen with me. As I'm pushing my grocery cart through the store, I can expect somebody, for whatever reason, to come up behind me and touch my coat and be healed." Now, you know, when I even say that, some Christians would think, "That's weird." Okay, then you don't have a revival mindset. Because a revival mindset says that I can look at somebody sitting in a chair, blind or lame or whatever, and I can ask them, "Do you want to be healed?" And when they say yes, then I'll minister healing to them. Do you realize when Jesus said that to somebody, if they'd have said, "Nah, not really," no, they wouldn't have been healed. But see, we separate ourselves so much from what we see in Jesus that we essentially make revival, I don't want to say impossible, but extremely difficult because we don't have that mindset. Well, what I'm going to do is point some things out to you tonight. And boy, I tell you what, this particular teaching, it could go on and on, you know, for several services. But I'm going to share some things with you tonight concerning developing a revival mindset. So let's turn over first to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. See, we have, since we've never seen anything like this happen, and we've heard stories of a real crazy, wild, powerful service over here and over there, but we've never, ever witnessed what we see in the four Gospels and what we see in the book of Acts. Not to that level. Because of that, we don't know how to relate. See, when the apostles were with Jesus, and then he tells them, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He's been with you. He's going to be in you. You believe the works I do, you shall do also, etc. and so forth. Over and over again, they saw things happen, and every now and then, you know, few and far between, but he used them to help out. Then they did things. So when he ascended back to heaven, they already believed something's going to happen. And he's going to use us. He said, we've received power. So we're going to tarry in Jerusalem. Why? We have an expectation. We have an expectation to receive this power, to be witnesses unto him wherever we go. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened because they had the expectation. Remember the story about Peter? He was ministering to people. And then as he's in, I forget which city it was, but they brought people in and lined them up on the street, sick people. And all he did was walk down the street, and they just hoped that his shadow would touch them, and they were healed. Well, Peter didn't say, you people are weird. You just want my shadow? Man, what's wrong with you folks? No. I can tell you what he did. He would have walked up and down that street until his shadow touched every person who wanted to be healed. It was an expectation. And see, this is what we have to develop. Now, here in Luke chapter 6, and I'm as guilty as anybody else by not having this fully developed revival mindset. And that's got to change in me too. Well, here in Luke chapter 6, look at verse 46. Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why? Why do you do that? And then if you look in Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 22, and take a look at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Why call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say, I instruct, I tell you to do? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Obedience to God begins in the heart in order for the mind to be brought into agreement. It begins in the heart. Look what he says right here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy what? Thy heart. This is in an order for a reason. It starts with your heart. It starts here. If we're going to be obedient to God, it begins in here. You know, another scripture talks about willing and obedient. It begins in the heart. Now, if we're all honest, all Christians, you know, we're going to say, yes, you know, that one song, where he leads me, I will follow. Y'all, I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through. I mean, we're just, you know, we're all go with him. How many? Some of you look at me like you never heard that song. Well, see, if you were a good Baptist, you'd have heard that song. But anyway, we talk a good talk. Yes, I'll be obedient and so on and so forth. We say it. We think we mean it. But there's still something on the inside of us that's got to be changed. The obedience begins in the heart, so that the mind will begin to come into agreement with the heart, and that leads to obedience to whatever the Lord is instructing us to do. A good example of that, and I'm not, I mean, this would apply anywhere, all right? You know, you take a look at church attendance. We all can come up with reasons to not show up. Doesn't matter what they are. Now, see, I really can't, because, you know, as the pastor, I can't just not show up and nobody know where I am. Where's Pastor? I don't know. I saw him walking down the street with his fishing rod. You know? Of course, I don't fish. But you understand what I'm getting at. People hold the pastor to higher standards than themselves. Where's that coming from? And you wonder why God isn't using you. Now, I understand there are times people, they don't show up. Legitimate reasons. You know, if you're battling all kinds of sickness, you know, I get it. I understand. Some people have jobs. I get it. So does God. He understands. But obedience begins in the heart. And when we make that heart decision, I'm going to be obedient. God said not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm not going to be a some. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. You know, I've heard stories of some people that, well, they have a, like they've got a boat. And even if they don't fish, they like to go boating on the weekends. Or they have a cabin in the woods. We like to go to the cabin on the weekends. Well, what about church? Well, you know, come winter, we'll be back there. Man, I'm sorry, that doesn't cut it. It absolutely does not. That's the whole part of making Jesus first. That's a severe problem for probably the majority of all Christians. We're not at that place yet. So why call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I do? In fact, you remember what Peter said? Lord, we've left all to follow you. I mean, what's in this for us? It's like, okay, you left all, but you're still thinking about yourself a little bit here, aren't you? But you see what I'm getting at? We left all. You know, they had a fishing business. They just walked away from it. Just walked away from it to follow Jesus. Well, I'm not saying God wants you all to quit your job, but you understand the concept. Now look over in Acts chapter 20. Because remember, developing a revival mindset is preparation for the harvest of souls during a revival. We're getting ready for them to be here. We're getting ready to do our part to help them grow and mature spiritually. Well, over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, look at Paul writes in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. See that? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. When you have a revival mindset, what you'll do is give the word, not advice. You'll give the word, not advice. That's a major problem in the body of Christ. You know, everybody's got an opinion. Opinions are like armpits. They usually stink. You give the word, not advice. Because when people... okay, I've been contacted before. This has happened. Somebody sends me an email. Well, what do you think about some, whatever. And then I find out that that person had sent the email to me and to another minister. I don't know to how many. And what this person was trying to do, whether they consciously knew it or not, was pit us preachers against each other. You give the word, you don't give advice. What do you think this passage means? Well, what's the context? Yeah, but I want your opinion. I'll give you the word. But I'm not going to give you my opinion. Now, if not everybody's here tonight, I know that. Hopefully everybody will listen to this. But if you're one of those who has a tendency to give your opinion, you don't have a revival mindset. Because a revival mindset, you see the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. They were always giving the word, always delivering the word, always speaking what God had said. They didn't give opinions. The religious leaders, they tried that. Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? They're always trying to, Jesus, you know, this lady, she was caught in the act of adultery. The law says to stone her. Well, what do you say? Well, here's the deal. The law says stone her, right? Then why'd you take her to Jesus? Why aren't you following the law? Why are you bringing her to him? This whole thing's a setup. You understand what I'm getting at. We cannot be people who share opinions unless, you know, you're talking about your football teams. Then you can give an opinion. But when it comes to, because see, when folks come in, the people that are harvested, okay, they don't need to hear an opinion. They need to hear the word, because he tells you right here, the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, produce that inheritance that you have in Christ. They need the word. They don't need advice. That's why it's so important for us to be students of the word, so that when we respond, we're responding from a word perspective. We're not giving advice. Look over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Look what Jesus says in verse, this is his prayer right before he gets arrested. And in verse 17 he says, praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See that? Thy word is truth. And then if you look back over in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We can know that God's word is true, but not understand the truth of the word. We can know that God's word is true, but not understand the truth of the word. Because we can read it, yep, I mean every word of God is true. Okay, well, what does this verse mean? Well, I don't know, but it's true. Well, how does it apply to you, this truth? Because you know the truth will make you free. I mean, how does that apply to you, this particular verse here, this passage here? Well, I don't know. I don't know, but it's true. Well, that's not a revival mindset. Now, obviously, we're not talking here about having the entire Bible memorized, but it's not enough to just say the Word of God is true. We have to understand the truth of the Word. And that only comes, you know, through meditation in Scripture. It only comes through, Well, praying in the Spirit, because He brings revelation and understanding of the truth. So we can know that the Word of God is true while the whole time not understanding the truth of the Word. Well, we have to not just believe it's true. I remember one time, oh my goodness, I was shocked. Some guy that, you know, he's led a lot of people to Jesus. And yet, he looked right at me and said, I'm not convinced that the King James is truly the Word of God. And I mean, I was so shocked when I heard that. And to my detriment, I didn't know what to say. Because I was totally unprepared to hear something. Well, see, I need to be prepared for things like that when they come up. But I'm thinking, how can you say that? How can you, what are you talking about? All right? Yeah, that person, you can lead somebody to be born again, but still not understand the truth of the Word. You may understand the part about ye must be born again, but beyond that, you're sure not helping anybody. You're definitely not discipling people the way that you should. Now look over in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, pick it up in verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. See the word he in italics? Okay, he didn't say he. He said, I am. Remember Moses? God, who do I tell him? He said, you tell him, I am, that I am. He said, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. In other words, they were slain in the spirit, and they weren't even born again. Think about that. Being slain in the spirit is not reserved for Christians. Now, here's what I'm getting at. When Jesus had just spent all of John chapter 17 in prayer, all right? We don't know how long that took, but the presence of God was so strong with him that when he opened his mouth and made that declaration, that presence hit those guys with such power, they fell back. Now, As this would apply to us, you cannot create the presence of the Lord for others. You can only create it for yourself. I'll explain. You may press into God to the point that you carry His presence with you wherever you go. But when you leave, those who remain are responsible for pressing into God on their own. And this is where discipleship comes in. Because you can have the presence of God on you in such a way that you walk into a room and it changes the atmosphere of the room. Because you are carrying, if you will, so much of God's presence. But when you leave, guess what? You're taking that presence with you. And the people may talk about it, but you cannot impart that presence to them. It's something they have to press into God to develop for themselves. And so when it comes to a revival mindset, this is part of what we have to be ready to do, is teach those that come in, they can have this. This can be them. Read the four Gospels. That is a prophecy of you. You're not going to the cross now to die for people's sins, but what you see in here, this is a prophecy of you, for you. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 11. Jesus said, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And in another place, he makes that makes the statement that it's the Father in me that doeth the works. Now, God, remember Jesus made the statement, you know, I only say what I'm told to say. You know, whatever the Father wants me to do, that's what I do. Whatever I see Him do, that's what I do. I mean, total submission to the will of God. God wants us walking in such submission to Him that the Holy Spirit can release power and anointing through us to the same level He released it through Jesus. Now, that's a major problem for a lot of Christians because we, to whomever this applies, which would be most Christians, do not believe that's possible. Don't believe it. Well, that's Jesus. Yeah, but didn't He say, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also? Yes, He did. So then, what's the problem with this? We haven't developed a revival mindset. Even if we never get to that place of walking at that same level of power and anointing, we still have to believe it's possible. We still have to have that mindset that says, okay, yeah, this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, that's the image of me for today. I can do these things. Well, yeah, the potential is there. And we have to develop that mindset that, yes, I can do this. I can do it. If we don't have that kind of a mindset, then how in the world are we ever going to get to the place of being able to be used by God? If I truly believe that God can use me like this, won't I spend a little bit of time praying? You know what I'm saying? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Sure. Well, again, it's that mindset. It's that way we think about this. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54. Now remember, what I'm sharing with you tonight, I don't know if you want to call it guidelines or whatever, but it's identifying areas that we all need to pay close attention to and work on in our own lives to develop that revival mindset. But in Isaiah 54, look how God worked through Isaiah and prophesied. Look at this, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. See that? Finances, disease, deception, and torment and fear. I'm going to read these again. Finances, disease, deception, and torment and fear. At least one of these has stopped every revival that has begun. At least one of them. Sometimes a combination. They have stopped every revival. Now, God is saying right here, He's telling us, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Do you think He was only talking about a bow and arrow and a spear or a club? No. God's looking into the realm of the spirit before He's ever taking a hard look in the natural. And He's saying no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. He said, listen, this is your heritage. This is what you have inherited. Oh, and by the way, your righteousness is of me. No weapon formed against you. So here's what's going on. We're pressing into God to the place that none of these attacks will stop us. None will stop us. None. Absolutely none. Here's an example. Peter, doesn't your master pay tribute to the temple? Peter says, well, yeah, he does. And then Jesus says, Peter, what's going on? Well, they wanted to know. And he said, all right, tell you what. You go down, throw your fishing line into the lake, and first fish you pull up, open its mouth, take out the money, and go pay for both of us. In other words, Jesus wasn't concerned that, well, right now, offerings have been down a little bit. We really don't have anything to pay. He wasn't concerned, not one bit, not one. Money did not concern him when it came to him doing the will of God. The lies, the verbal attacks, never concerned him. He definitely wasn't concerned about disease, and he definitely did not walk in torment or fear. Absolutely not. The point I'm getting at is, we're supposed to be pressing into God to the point that none of these attacks, I'm not saying that we'll never be attacked, I'm saying that none of these attacks will stop us. They flat out will not stop us. Too many Christians are worried about money more than they're trusting God. You say, well, it's easy for you to say. You're not having money problems right now. Well, how do you know? I mean, I'm not saying that I am, but what I'm saying is, how do you know? How do you know what goes on in my life? How do you know what's going on in somebody else's life? Unless they come complaining to you. See, a revival mindset says, look, there's an attack right now in my life, some kind of an attack. I'm being attacked, you know, something's going on to try to create fear in my life. But I'm not going to give in. It's not going to work. I'm not going to cave in. It's not going to happen. You know, sometimes when I share things like this, I have this feeling, and I'm not accusing anybody here, but I have this feeling that people would hear it, Christians now would hear it, and just stare at me and listen and walk out, and absolutely nothing changes. Nothing. They don't even think about what they've heard. Well, how was the service tonight? Oh, pretty good. What did the preacher preach on? I don't know. I mean, a bunch of Bible stuff. Well, what's that mean? I you know, just stuff, you know. Yeah. Oh, yeah. See, you can tell if people are applying what they're taught when you begin to see the fruit of the change. I mean, you know what? My responsibility is deliver it. That's it. Beyond that, there's not much I can do. Well, look in Galatians chapter 5. We're still talking about a revival mindset. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's your born-again spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. God will never, ever, ever lead you to do something that is void of any of these. Never. Absolutely never. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over there right now, and I'm going to set them straight. Uh-huh. Well, I'll tell you what. Next time I see them, uh-huh, I'll let them know. Uh-huh. Years ago, I used to enjoy reading Dear Abby. And I finally got tired of it. It's like, how can there be this many morons in the world? Number one, why are you even acting like this? And number two, why on God's green earth would you put it in writing for the whole world to read? And you cite it, you know, anonymous in Anchorage. Yeah, and everybody that knows you reads that, and they're going to know exactly. All your family you're complaining about, they're going to know. It's you. And then when they call you, did you write Dear Abby? What are you going to say? Why, no, that wasn't me. Yeah, it was. I mean, it just got ridiculous. And sometimes people write in, and they admit to the fact, well, I am a born-again Christian. And then they start writing all this idiocy. And I'm thinking, glory to God, if your pastor reads this, God will never lead you to do something that is void of any of these. You cannot justify acting outside the fruit of the Spirit. Never. You can never, ever justify that. It won't work. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 18. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay. Think on this one now. Stop focusing on the empty seats and start focusing on filling every seat in your heart with truth. Because some of you, whoever this applies to, you focus too much on who's not here. But you know what? When we come together, Jesus is here. I mean, isn't he more important than all the people who aren't here? Not just the people we know, but, you know, all the empty seats. See, Jesus was never too concerned about crowds. So, well, how do you know that? Remember in John chapter 6, he's giving this teaching. He's talking about the new covenant, the blood and, you know, his flesh and all this other. And folks say, oh, this is just too hard. Who can handle it? And it says that many of his disciples, they left him and walked with him no more. And then he looks at the 12 and he says, you want to go with them? And Peter says, well, where would we go? You have the words of life. And on they went. He didn't worry about trying to get those folks back in. He was more concerned about doing what God wanted him to do. Now, when we sit around and, of course, I don't know how many of you have done this, but, you know, well, what's wrong? Why aren't there more people here? What's going on? I don't get it. What's happening? You know, is pastor in sin? Oh, my goodness. Maybe he should get a new hairstyle. Oh, maybe he should dye his hair. I mean, what is going on here? What is going on? Well, you know what? You've been distracted. Instead of focusing on the empty seats, down at Pastor Bronx Church, they have chairs, not pews. And the chairs are very similar in color. And, you know, a lot of them are empty. And Homer Bentoncourt, you don't know him, but God, he's great. He fills in for Pastor Bronx now and then. He refers to it as the maroon typhoon. But instead of focusing on the empty seats, focus on filling every seat of your heart with truth. Because the more you do that, the less you're going to focus on who's not here, and you're going to rejoice in who is here and the fact that Jesus is here as well. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this one right here that I'm going to share with you, I truly believe is maybe the number one issue in the lives of maybe all Christians. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 14, shake the dust off. Shake the dust off. Open your eyes. Stop allowing yourself to be distracted. Wake up. See what's happening around you. And stop walking as a fool, but walk as wise. What does walking as a fool mean? It means being distracted. Redeeming the time. If you lose control of your time, you've turned from the revival that's developing inside you. Because this is where revival starts, on the inside of the believer, and then it flows out and impacts those around us. If you lose control of your time, you've turned from the revival that's developing inside you. One of, if not the most effective, weapons Satan uses against Christians is that of false responsibility. You know, we've covered this before, talked about it. Accepting false responsibility will always, always, always turn into a burden. It will impact your emotions. It will distort your judgment. And it will distract you away from God's will and direction for your life. If you are starting to feel burdened down by what's going on in your life, your time is being stolen from you. And it's a sneaky thing. We have a tendency to want to fix everything and everybody. If I could just get them to listen to me, if I could just get them, you know what? If you could just get them to listen to Jesus. See what I'm getting at? And you know how that's not going to happen? You getting in their face. You got to trust me. You got to trust Jesus. You got to trust Jesus. How many times has that worked when we're dealing with people? How many times? Best thing to do is to pray and intercede for them and come against whatever devils are distracting them. Take a stand in the realm of the Spirit. Accepting false responsibility. You're trying to do more than what you're supposed to do. One of the best things that Christians can do before we take on a project: Father, is this what you want me to do? Is this what you want me to do? Is this something I'm supposed to accept and take on in my life, regardless of what it is? Because you see, if it is, if it truly is something He wants you to do, then He makes the grace available and the peace to do it. But when we start doing things outside of what He desires, we're not redeeming the time. God will never give us tasks or assignments that pull us away from time with Him. He will never do that. And if our time with Him is being pulled away, then you know what? There's an attack. And sometimes that attack, it's really not demonic. It's how we're reasoning a situation. Well, I need to do this. I need to go do this. I need to go do this. Well, so-and-so needs me to do that. One of the most powerful words that a Christian can learn to use is the word no. Even when you're telling your flesh, no. 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 Uh-uh. This is a major problem in the body of Christ. False responsibility. We have to learn to get away from that. Look, how many of you, please, no response, okay? No response. How many of you have changed your problem family members? How many of you have done that? None of you. None of you. Oh, sometimes they might kind of go along with it just to get you off their back. Just to get you to hang up the phone, just to get you to leave them alone. But you haven't changed them. Absolutely not. The only thing that's going to change them is Jesus Christ. That's it. It's Jesus. But the false responsibility is when we believe we've got to do it. We've got to, man, we got to get it. When are they going to change? When are they going to change? Cast all your burden over onto the Lord. Cast them over onto the Lord. I'm telling you, all the stuff, all this stuff. I truly believe a lot of Christians are dealing with false responsibility that they don't even recognize as false responsibility. The best way to deal with that is go to God and just tell Him, ask Him, please, show me any area of false responsibility that I need to deal with. Well, you know, my neighbor, they've been really busy lately, and there's this going on and that going on, and, you know, they haven't been able to get out there and cut their grass. I think I'll go cut it for them. Is that what God wants you to do? Well, I've got to be a good neighbor. You're not State Farm. You see what I'm getting at? I'm telling you, this is a major battle. Redeeming the time and eliminating the false responsibility. But if you go to God and pray about this and ask Him to help you see it, He'll start showing you, and you better be prepared, because there may be some things that you think you've got to do. And He's saying, no, you don't. Or you don't need to do it at that level. You don't. Because if you do, you're doing it by your own grace. You're doing it by your own strength, not by mine. And that's why you're all rattled inside. That's why you're frustrated. That's why you're agitated. That's why you get angry. Because when you're doing what I want you to do by my grace and my strength, there will be peace, not anger. So this last one here, don't lose control of your time. Redeem the time. Deal with the false responsibilities. And I truly believe that with some Christians dealing with the false responsibilities, it's going to be a step-by-step process, because you have allowed so many false responsibilities to sink their claws into your life. You know, it's okay. You got to start somewhere. The more we do this, it's just a part of developing a revival mindset. Remember Jesus. Jesus, Lazarus, he's not feeling good. You need to come deal with him. And all the apostles thought, you need to go now. And he didn't go. Now, you know that was confusing to them. But for whatever reason, he needed to redeem the time before going. And guess what? When he did go, the dead was raised. Hallelujah.